would you take these words and speak to us through them now, I ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to start out by sharing a couple of humorous stories with you that I heard this week, and many of you know about the big snowstorm that happened on the East Coast earlier in the week and last week, and there was a university where that made an announcement over the university intercom system that said, will the students who parked on University Drive please move your cars so that we may plow? So about 30 minutes later, there was another announcement that came over the loudspeakers, which said, will the 1,200 students that went to move the 26 cars please return to class? There's a man by the name of Jack who was a chronic worrier, and his worrying really began to affect his health, began to affect his whole life. And so he finally went to a psychologist, and the psychologist sent him to a specialist. And after he'd been to this specialist for a while, his friend Bob noticed that there was a change in his life. And so Bob said, I noticed that you've changed, that you don't seem to worry about anything any longer. What happened? And Jack said, well, I hired a professional worrier, and he does all the worrying for me so that now I don't worry about anything. And Bob said, well, yeah, that must be pretty expensive. How can you afford to pay him? And Jack said, well, it is. It's actually $5,000 a month. $5,000 a month, Bob said. How can you afford to pay him at all? And Jack said, I don't know. That's his problem. I don't need to worry about that. You know, if we look at our lives and we look at Scripture, we see that there's a constant battle going on with our sinful human nature. There's a battle going on within us to do that which is right and that which is wrong. And certainly that battle is something that's evident in the pages of Scripture as well. And St. Paul speaks about this sinful nature when he says in Galatians chapter 5 that there are certain things that the human nature causes us to do. And he lists those things right before he lists what are called the fruit of the Spirit. You may remember the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics and qualities that God is trying to develop within us. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those sorts of things. But Paul, before that, lists a number of things that the sinful human nature can cause us to do. And this is what he writes in Galatians chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 5, he says that these are things caused by the sinful human nature. Sexual immorality, impurity of any kind that keeps a person from approaching God, unrestrained sexual indulgence, idolatry, witchcraft, hateful attitudes, bitter conflicts with others, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, factions, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And he lists those as things that the human nature causes. Now, those aren't all of the things that the sinful human nature causes, but there are a number of things there that he lists. And he goes on to talk about some things that are caused by the sinful human nature in our second lesson today from 1 Corinthians. So if you get out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's on page 1775 in the Pew Bibles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and we'll start at verse 9. And he's addressing Christians that have come out of a very secular and immoral society in Corinth, which is in Greece. And this society has been such that the people that have come to Christ have come out of this culture, if you will, and they have lived in a certain way before they became Christians. But now that they've become Christians, they've been asked to live in a different sort of way. And so Paul is describing for them this sinful human nature and what the ultimate result of that sinful human nature can be if it's not somehow remedied by Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 9, he says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says this, and that is what some of you were. So Paul says some of you used to be involved in these different behaviors, but now you are to be involved in a different sort of lifestyle. You are to be involved in a lifestyle that follows the commandments of God. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You were set apart, in other words, to live in a different way than those who live a certain way out in the world. Those who follow a different standard. Those who follow a different morality. Those who follow a different ethic. You're to live in a different sort of way than those from which you have come. The particular type of sin that Paul has in mind from verse 13 on to the end of the chapter really is speaking about sexual sin. No sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, and destructiveness than does sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartaches and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. By Paul's day, all kinds of sex outside of marriage, including homosexuality, had been rampant and accepted as normal for several centuries. In this commentary on this passage, William Barclay reports that Socrates was a homosexual, and Plato probably was. Plato's Symposium on Love is a treatise glorifying homosexuality. It's likely that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who reigned close to the time of Paul, that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, had a boy named Sporus castrated in order for the boy to become the emperor's wife, quote unquote, in addition to his natural wife. After Nero died, the boy was passed on to one of Nero's successors, Otho, to use in the same way. In our day, all sorts of sexual behaviors are not only condoned, but often celebrated. Many of you have been following the reported exploits of Harvey Weinstein and others in Hollywood. You've heard impassioned pleas by celebrities condemning certain types of sexual behavior, and rightly so. But who determines what is right and what is wrong when it comes to sexual behavior? Is it simply the Me Too movement? Or is it the media? Or is it individuals? Or is there some higher authority to determine right or wrong behavior? The Jews had laws that prohibited certain types of sexual behavior. Those who engaged in those types of behavior without repentance would face God's judgment. But when Christ came and died for the sins of the world, those who put their trust in him no longer needed to worry about being excluded from heaven because of their sins. That means that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a result, some Christians thought that since Christ paid for their sins, and since they were free to do whatever they wanted, that and sin in any way that they wanted, that they could do so and he would forgive them. Every sin that I commit as a Christian is forgiven by Jesus Christ. But no sin is ever right or good. No sin ever produces anything right or good. Sin can never be worthwhile or profitable. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. Some Christians were saying, I have the right to do anything. But Paul says that not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, people say. But Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is saying here that we are free from the condemnation of sin, but we don't want to allow sin to control our lives. We don't want to be addicted to sin, in other words. In verse 13 he writes, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Food and the stomach were created by God for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. It's likely that the Corinthians were using this truth as an excuse to justify sexual immorality. The Greek text says literally, the food's the belly and the belly the food's. Perhaps this was a popular proverb meant to celebrate the fact that that they believed, the idea they believed that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food, and the body was made for sex. But Paul stops them short. He said, but it's also true that the relationship is purely temporal. One day when that purpose has been fulfilled, God will do away with both of them. The biological process has no place in the eternal state. Speaking of the eternal state, Paul says in verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Paul is saying here that when you have a sexual relation with someone, you're uniting yourself with them spiritually as well as physically. And there is something with you that connects with that person and remains with them. Paul is quoting something from the book of Genesis that we normally associate with marriage, but it relates to all relationships. The two will become one flesh, he says. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Paul says that since we are a part of the body of Christ and our bodies are in Christ, why would we take Christ's body and use it in an unholy way? In his Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis says that each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine, Lewis says. So Paul concludes by saying in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? When we become a Christian, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us and begins that process of transforming our human spirits to bring them more in line with God's will and God's way. He begins to try to do away with the sinful nature that is within us. And so the Holy Spirit has been given to us for that purpose. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, most of us don't like to talk about sex, and we certainly don't like to talk about much in the church. And yet, our culture is so inundated with images and with the idea of sexuality that if the church doesn't speak out about it, then nobody ever gets the message that there's a different way that we are called to live. And certainly, young people today really are facing a great challenge because they hear from the culture that biblical morality is really outdated. It's archaic. It no longer applies. We don't even need to think about it any longer. In fact, many people kind of view the idea of sexual morality as the Bible teaches it, as somewhat Victorian and archaic. They're told that they only need to rely on their truth and only speak their truth. But what if their truth is not truth? What if their truth is destructive? What if their truth is not that which God asks of them? As Christians, we have an opportunity perhaps to make a difference in the lives of not only young people, but maybe others who are not Christians, to let them know that there is a different way that they can live. That God has designed sexuality to be used in a certain way, and as we use it the way God designed it, it is totally a blessing. God gives it to us as a gift. And certainly as we use the gifts that he gives us in the right way, we will receive blessings. And we may not make a difference in this culture by trying to share with others the morality of God, but we might make a difference in the lives of a few people. And maybe over time, as more and more of us make a difference in the lives of others, then we might be able to affect and influence society in a positive way. Ultimately, we have to do all of this with love and with charity. But as we proclaim God's truth, we are giving the world an idea that there is a different truth than perhaps they're hearing in the world around them. And as they begin to embrace and understand this truth, then perhaps their lives will be blessed as well as they begin to follow the ways of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this great gift of sexuality. And Lord, you've given it to be used in a certain way. And as we do that, then we know that blessings abound. And Lord, I pray that you would begin to help us to make a difference in the culture that has been so heavily influenced in a direction other than the ways of your word, that you would help us to live not only in a way that reflects the truth of your word, but also to convey that to others with whom we might come in contact. And Lord, ultimately, as we make the difference in the life of a few, perhaps that might grow to a movement that might make a difference that would affect this whole world in which we live. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.